Christology. Let's talk about Christology in Sunday school. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. Gracious God, thank you for today, for this opportunity to be in your house. Lord, help us now as we seek to learn a little bit more about you, about your Son, about the work he accomplished here on earth. Bless us this morning, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're here in our next chapter, Christology. We've done a basic introduction into systematic theology, what it is and how we do it. And then we've started looking at a systematic theology, which is our church's doctrinal statement. Our church's doctrinal statement fulfills all the definitions of a systematic theology, so rather than try to teach somebody else's systematic theology, I figured we'd just teach, like, ours. So to this point, we've covered the Bible, we've covered God and theology proper, and now we're going to start Christology, looking at Christ. The rest of this schedule is not right. I'm going to be gone for a week camping, and then work decided to send me to Oklahoma for a week, so I'm going to be out another week probably, so we'll pretend this schedule doesn't exist. But topically, here are all the things that we've got yet to cover. Man, sin, salvation, the church, the future. And then our doctrinal statement includes two position statements on young earth creationism and dispensationalism. Those topics fit our definition of a biblical or of a systematic theology. So we'll take one Sunday and explain both of those positions in brief. All right, so remember, our systematic theology has four parts. It has a systematic formulation, that's our definition, that's what we're teaching. It has a biblical theology where we survey the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, looking at all the Bible has to say about the topic. We do a brief historical theology because, you know, there's been some time between when the Bible was written and now, and some people who are a lot smarter than us have had some thoughts about it. And then finally, it's not good theology unless there's a good application or an apology if we have to argue it, so we spend a little bit of time doing that. So that's what we'll do this morning, that's what we've been doing, and that's what we're going to continue to do. So systematic formulation then for Christology. I gave it to you last week when we talked about God. We talked about the Trinity and the Trinitarian formulation, and we went through the history of that briefly. But I said several times that we'll talk more about that next week. We'll talk more about that next week. I'll mention that next week. So here it is, next week. So let's start over again. You've got it at the top of your handout, but here's our systematic formulation, our statement on Christ. We believe Christ is the eternal Son of God. In his incarnation as Jesus Christ, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus perfectly revealed and accomplished the will of God, taking upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities, and identifying himself completely with mankind yet without sin. He honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and in his substitutionary death on the cross, he made provision for the redemption of men from sin. He was raised from the dead with a glorified body and appeared to his disciples as the person who was with them before the crucifixion. He ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he is our one mediator, fully God, fully man, who has reconciled God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. He now dwells in all believers as the ever-living and ever-present Lord. Now, to support all of those statements, we cite all of these verses. Up to this point, we've gone over every verse that we've cited. I'm not going to do that. Rather than looking at this like three dozen list of verses, I've pulled out just some high points that will speak to largely each of those points. Some of them are in there, some of them aren't. This is certainly not an inclusive list. Neither is my, I think we're looking at eight verses this morning, eight passages of scripture this morning. Neither are my eight passages of scripture holy. But I think it's a good start. It'll give us a good high-level overview as we talk about what the Bible has to say about Christ. Any questions before we get started? Oh, yes.
Hey, can you go to the second slide one more? I'm sorry. I just want to write something down real quick.
Sure.
One more. Oh, okay.
No. Right there. Oh, the schedule. The schedule is at the bottom on the back. But it unfortunately, as we do a lesson, I take it off, so you just see what's left. This is broadly the categories in our doctrinal statement. I just had to rearrange it a little bit. We've got some statements on there, like about marriage and about man, and there's a couple statements under some other things. Just tidying it up a little bit to make it more presentable to you. I could teach straight through it, but then we'd have like overlaps, and it would be So just for category's sake, this is the way that it's done. But it's also the topics in your doctrinal statement. If you look, you go right down the list, it'll say God, and then underneath of it, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It'll say salvation, and then it gives you like 12 subtopics. That's why we're spending 2 weeks on the church and 2 weeks on salvation, because I don't want to cram all that. I'm cramming God into 1 week, and I'm cramming Christ into 1 week, but I'm going to take 2 weeks to do salvation in the church. You good?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, great. All right. So instead of looking at all of these verses, let's look at one Old Testament verse, and then we'll jump into the New Testament. Micah 5:2 says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." Now this is the Old Testament, but what does this tell us about Christ? Yeah, absolutely. What else? Pastor?
Kind of tells us he's coming, why he's coming, where he's coming.
Yeah, so I mean, specific prophecy obviously telling us about Bethlehem. Anything else? I'm fishing. You guys aren't biting. Yep, absolutely. It's certainly part of it. We looked a little bit about that last week when we were talking about the Davidic throne. Sure. One more thing. Yeah. So this whole ancient coming forth of old from ancient days, that's very specific language in the Old Testament. So we've established that this verse is talking about Christ, yet this language here at the end, this is language used of God. This is language Habakkuk uses it to talk about God in Habakkuk 1:12. So this is the same word from old. So what do we learn about Christ then? Yeah. Yeah, he is eternal too. Co-eternal with the Father. So we spent a lot of time last week talking about the Trinity. And that was one of the things that we talked about, was that we see all of those same attributes applied equally to all three parts of the Trinity. So here we see, talking about Christ, this future prophecy about this Christ that's coming, he's going to be born, and yet he's from ancient days. He's from of old. So I want to make sure that we start here with saying that when we talk about the incarnation, we're not talking about Christ becoming anything other than taking on our fleshy bits. You guys follow with that?
Bread and fruit, and it's actually going to ultimately be the communion.
Huh, nifty. I hadn't heard that one before. All right. All right, let's jump into the New Testament then. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Okay, this is the same verse, right? Who else said, I am? God, yeah. Moses starts asking a bunch of questions, and God's like, all right, give them the one answer. I am. So here we see, again, this I am language coming out of the mouth of Christ himself this time. One of the conflicts that we're going to see, for historical theology, we're going to look at the quest for the historical Jesus briefly. I mean, we could spend an entire 50 minutes talking about that. But one of the things that we often see as a criticism of Christ is that, you know, how do we do this balance with what he said, with what he really is? And secular historians and critical theorists will look at that and say, ah, these are words that are being put in his mouth by these crazy disciple people, or this is, you know, something that was totally misunderstood and misapprehended at the time, and we're only continuing to misunderstand it. Well, so let's do this. Here's an Old Testament verse that says, God's going to take on flesh and dwell among you. Here's a New Testament verse that says, God took on flesh and is dwelling among you. And then we're going to look at several verses in the epistles that talk about how God took on flesh and dwells among you. There's internal consistency to these arguments. This isn't something that was forced upon Scripture or forced upon the words of Christ by people after the fact. One of the things that we're going to see is we're going to see that great consistency throughout. So I repeated myself with an Old Testament and New Testament verse for a promise, or for a reason. You guys tracking? Because we're going to dig into that a little bit here and a little bit later. What else does this teach us about Christ? He says, I am. Is that it?
He doesn't lie.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, this is the singularly most emphatic statement you can get. The verily, verily in the King James, the truly, truly. I mean, this is saying that this is absolute fact. Again, if we believe what we believe about God, and that he's the perfection of all these standards, and we believe Christ has that same essence, then what does that say about Christ? He's the same perfection of all those standards. So when we talk about truth and love and justice, it's going to be perfectly shown in life of Christ, just so much as it is in the character of God. Yeah, so they're co-eternal, absolutely, but they're of the same essence. All right, so that was a little review of last week, but I think it's a nice pivot point into this week. So let's talk a little bit more specifically about what that looks like. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Now, I'm going to ask you, what does this verse tell us about Christ? And we're going to camp here for probably about the next 10, 15 minutes. So let's just start. What's this tell you about Christ? Yeah, so this is the crux of the kenosis. So this is called the kenosis passage. It's from the Greek word kenosis here. This is the part that we struggle with, right? How can somebody be fully God, you know, all those things that we believe about God, and fully man, all the things that we know about us to be true? How does that work? It's something we've been struggling with for over 2,000 years. So did Christ certainly not exercise certain of his divine attributes while he was in a fleshy body? Yes. Did we get to see a glimpse of the divinity while he was in his fleshy body? Yeah, absolutely we did. Think about the Mount of Transfiguration. The guys were like, forget it, we're done. This is it. Let's just camp out here, build our tabernacles, and call it a day. You know, and that was just a glimpse. So this balance, and we're going to talk about it as this passage goes on, how do we understand that fully God and fully man? And then what do we do about it? Because we're told to have the same mind, sunphroneo, the same thinking process, the same thinking abilities. We're supposed to arrive at the same kind of conclusion Christ would have arrived at with this information. What are we supposed to do about that? We'll get to that in a minute. All right, what else? What else does this teach us about Christ?
He humbled himself, he's a servant.
Yeah. So again, God created everything here. Ex nihilo, just said it and it was. Christ holds all this stuff together, keeps it from flying apart at the seams, and yet does he come in as the I'm in charge and I own all of this? No. He came in living in Bethlehem. Nothing great comes out of Bethlehem. He, a person, a finite human being like us. And, you know, he meanest estate. Man didn't own anything except what he carried on his back. You know, yet he clearly created all of this. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and yet he came and walked and dwelt among men like one of us, being hungry, being thirsty, being tired. It's change of seasons, so I've got my awesome fun allergy things going on. I don't know if he suffered from allergies, but you know, he went through the same things that we went through. And yet we're called to also be humble, put ourselves in other people's shoes, treat others better than ourselves, love our enemies. Yeah, that's where all that stuff comes from. If we're supposed to be Christ-like, then we need to show the same Christ-likeness towards other people. All right, what else? Yeah, I think we're going to camp out for 2 weeks talking about the church because, one, it's kind of what separates us from most of the other denominations, how we do church, what we believe about church, and that body mentality. We're going to talk a lot about that when we get to ecclesiology. Absolutely. What else? Yeah, so this is really where we camp out on this whole idea of fully God and fully man. right? Because we understand him being born of the Virgin Mary, being here, growing up, starting as a child, growing in wisdom and understanding and in favor with God and man, it says. We understand that he had all that physical character. He died physically, and yet, again, fully God. So as much as we emphasize the humanity of Christ, he was a man who dwelt among us, still fully God. So the struggle that theologians have had, even translating this passage, this is the ESV, and it's close. I've got my own issues with this translation, but I mean, it's the fact that you can translate this passage a dozen different ways and try to strike that balance between divinity and humanity. Yeah, absolutely. That not counting as equality with God, a thing to be grasped at, you know, something to be obtained that's not his, something to be striven for that's not rightly yours, thieved even, you know, there's a lot of glosses of that word. And so clearly Christ is saying, or Paul is saying about Christ in this passage, that all those prerogatives of deities were rightly Christ's. All right, what else? I wasn't joking when I said we were going to be here for about 10 minutes. You're only about 5 minutes in, guys. Yeah, so that's actually something to talk about here, because he willingly gave his life up. So if you want to talk about exercising a prerogative of deity, we don't get to choose when and how we die, right? I could step out in the carport and one of you guys could run me over today. Not that any of you would, but it could theoretically happen. You know, I drive from here to Watertown every day. I drive from Watertown to Fond du Lac twice a day. That's a lot of opportunities for me to get hit by a truck. You know, so yet it doesn't happen by the grace of God, or hasn't happened yet by the grace of God. We don't get to pick and choose the time and place of our death, yet we know that Christ willingly gave up his life, no man took it. So again, striking that balance, fully God, he chose when and how he was going to die, fully man, he actually died. Yeah. What else? Yeah, we're gonna get to the Hebrews 4 passage where we talk a little bit about that high priest, that sympathetic high priest. But again, a theme that's carried throughout here is that God is actively involved and actively cares. Yeah, absolutely. Kevin.
There's a heresy that says that Christ wasn't actually man. He just appeared as one.
Yeah, yeah.
And this is one of our strongest rebuttals to this. You know, he was born in the likeness of men. He was found in human form.
Mm-hmm. When I was originally writing this lesson, that was the tack that I had originally chosen to talk about, was that idea that, you know, let's talk about the humanity of Christ, because we spent all last week talking about deity and the Trinity. Let's actually talk about the humanity of Christ. And I had halfway written this lesson to talk about the humanity of Christ. So I have all of that in my back pocket, but I'm not going to pull it out right now. But yes, the idea that Christ wasn't actually a human being, that he was this Christ spirit. Anyway, we won't go down that heresy route, but yeah, that's the other reaction to this, is that no, of course not. God couldn't take on fleshy humanness. It was an appearance of Christ. And no. So again, this uses language that very clearly says, you know, he was a man and did man things. All right, one more thing. Lisa. Yeah.
You know, the example that he set, not just for his peers, his disciples, but for all of us.
When I was working on the version of this that was going to talk about the humanity of Christ, for the historical theology, the section was going to be, what did Jesus look like? And I decided again that there was no spiritual benefit in talking about that. But go down that rabbit hole sometime. You know, just Google what did Jesus look like. And you've got people on this side of the road that say, he's God in human flesh. He must have been magnificent. And then you've got people over here that says, no, he was humble and took the form of a servant and was of no mean, you know, anyway. But yeah, that's even part of that. Let me summarize this to you briefly. This is from Charles Ryrie's Survey of Bible Doctrine. It's a real short, real easy read, one-volume systematic theology. Just 2-3 pages on each topic. It's not afraid to use the big words, but it's a real good introduction, a real good survey level. He says this, that he possessed the attributes of deity before the incarnation as stated in verse 6, for he continued to subsist in the form of God. Indeed, it seems to say that even during the incarnation, he continued to subsist in the form of God. The word form means not external accidents, but essential attributes of deity. He did not merely appear as God, he was God. Form of God must have as much reality as the parallel phrase form of a servant in verse 7. If he was really a servant, a human being, as those who deny his deity are quite happy to admit, then he was also really God. You cannot have the reality of one without the reality of the other, according to this passage. So there's a real good bottom line on the kenosis passage. It's certainly not everything that's in here, but it gives you the general idea. All right, let's move on to something a little bit more straightforward. 1 Corinthians 5:3-8. For I declare to you that of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So what's this telling us about Christ? Yeah. One of the historical theology bits we're going to look at is that Christ was a myth. That the bunch of angry Jewish people made up this myth of this fake Messiah, and the church kind of ran with it. Paul seems to say that there's a whole bunch of people walking around that know stuff. And not only do they know stuff about Christ, they know stuff about the resurrected Christ. So you can talk to all these people that knew about this guy from Galilee, but then you can talk to an awful lot of people that said that guy died and then rose again. What else is this telling us? Yeah, absolutely. First importance.
Also, just for you're not confused, it's chapter 15.
Oh, is it 15? Oh, okay. Sorry about that, guys. 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. I've got it right in my notes, but I don't have it right on my slide. I started putting more of my slides in my notes so I don't stand here and like look over your guys' head to try to read notes, but I haven't put all the verses and everything in here. I'll fix that next time. All right, what else? What else do we learn about Christ from this passage? I didn't catch any of that, I'm sorry.
He chooses who he desires to choose.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, we're gonna dive into that, too. But certainly something that we understand. Yeah, news. Yeah, here's some more of that internal consistency, right? This isn't just a bunch of stuff that somebody made up. I mean, we have an entire, that's why we did biblical theology before we did historical theology. We showed you guys those themes. You came along with us as we went through that overarching biblical narrative that shows that type of internal consistency. So here we have prophets thousands of years ago, separated by time and distance, saying things that are coming true. We have people who were around the time of Jesus Christ saying, hey, somebody said that, and then it happened. And we have people after the fact now helping us understand and helping us to see that. All right, give me one more thing. What else is this teaching us? There's a pretty big one in here.
I don't know if it's a pretty big one. You could have just said Christ died and was buried and was raised, but he said he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So the gospel is not just the events, but the meaning of the events.
Yeah, that's the big one. Thank you. Yeah, no, it was great. The substitutionary atonement's in here, right? Why this whole coming to earth? Why this whole dying and being raised again part? Like, why? Are we just assenting to mere historical events because someone's writing a good history? No, there's meaning in all of this. And the meaning is that you and I have a sin problem that we can't deal with. God had to deal with it for us by sending his son, who lived a perfect and blameless life, and then who died to suffer the penalty of us who couldn't live that life, and then that he had properly satisfied God's demands, and it was proven by him being raised from the dead and ascending into heaven. That's what this is all about. This isn't just a bunch of systematic information for you. This is the meaning of the gospel. All right, one more. Ephesians 2, 20 through 22, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What's this telling us about Christ? It tells us a lot. Yeah, absolutely. Here's another one of those co with the Father things, right? He has the same authority that God has. God given that authority, and he's exercising that authority now and when? Times to come. I'm not going to get to teach. No, I am going to teach eschatology. Pep's going to teach homardiology for me. So yeah, so I'm going to get to teach you guys eschatology, and we'll talk about that time to come and what that looks like. But yeah, he's coming back in power and in glory. He came first in the form of a servant. Now he's coming back as a ruler. What else?
Because Christ has been raised from the dead and seated with all authority, all power, and dominion, we don't have really any excuse or any fear that God has to give us something in his authority to put this way.
Yeah, I mean, absolutely. That's the what do you do about this passage, right? God, through Christ, empowers us to do all these things. He's already handed all this over to Christ. Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven right now. So when he says, go and do a thing, we can go do that thing. All right, let's move on. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right, two things. What's this teaching us about Christ? Give me one. He was a man. He lived a life just like you and I did. He knows our struggles. He knows our weaknesses. He knows how we can fail. But then what? Yet without sin. Yeah. So I won't belabor that point except to say, yet without sin. You know, he understands, but he still led that sinless life. That doesn't mean that he faced every single temptation to the iota that we faced it, but we know through his temptation in the wilderness that what? The same idea, the pride of life, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye. We saw all those things. He lived like we lived. He suffered in ways that we'll probably never suffer, if God wills it. Maybe we will. But yet without sin. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Yeah, today maybe, hopefully. Yeah, let's hopefully today. I got gardening to do when I get home. It'd be really cool if I didn't have to do that. It's a super petty reason to do it, but we labor in this life, do we not? Let's look for some eternal rest. What's this telling us about Christ? Coming back, right? He ascended, he's in heaven, he's interceding for us at the right hand of God, but is that the end of the story? No, absolutely not. He's coming back. He's coming back to gather us. Now, what that looks like in a timeline of events, we'll talk about it at a later time, but we do know that he's coming back. All right, one more. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows. I gotta turn around and read this. But himself, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood by the name which he is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, so this is the exclamation point underscore to what we've just been saying. You know, he's coming back, and he's coming back to rule in righteousness. In his first incarnation, he came back as a servant. He came as a servant. He's coming back now as a king. And to what purpose? Why is he coming back? Why come back? Yeah, for us, for certainly. And then why else? Yeah, there's still prophecy yet to be fulfilled. We looked at one of them that talked about him being born. There's a lot more prophecy about what happens after that. And if God is faithful and true, then God is going to continue to be faithful and true. So when we see all that Day of the Lord stuff in the Old Testament, that some of that still needs to happen. When we see that beautiful passage in Thessalonians about him coming back, that still has to happen. So there's still a future out there, and you know, we know what's going to happen. That's the whole point of 1 Peter. It's like, look, guys, you know what's going to happen. Live your life in light of that now. Yes, it's going to be hard, and yes, it's going to be terrible, but you know that it's only for a short time. And whatever strife and trouble and tribulation you have now can't compare it to the weight of eternal glory. So we've got the rest of the story. All right. We haven't always properly understood that, though. Any questions before I get into the ways that we haven't properly understood it? Again, a very brief survey. In the doctrinal statement, if you want to look at some of those other verses, please feel free to look at some of those other verses. If you want to read an encyclopedic book about it, Words and Works of Jesus Christ, it's not easy reading. Like I said, it's an encyclopedia, but there's other stuff out there about it. All right, so how have we misunderstood this? We have misunderstood this in many ways throughout history. Some people have said that Jesus was merely this apocalyptic prophet. E.P. Sanders, Bart Ehrman, some of these other people, they say that either Jesus was this guy who expected the end of the world to happen in his lifetime, or he decided that the world's kind of over for the rest of us Jews, right? You know, we did the exile thing, and now we're back, and life's just like, the Romans are oppressing us, so just forget the world and try to be the best Jew that you can be. And that basically what happened over time was that all of this end is near teaching kind of got softened to this, the end is coming, but you guys have to do something about it in the meantime teaching. Why is this appealing to some people? Why do you think this would be appealing to some people? Jacob. Yeah, I mean, you get a little bit of best of both worlds, right? You don't have to believe any of the whole, like, Son of God died for your sin stuff, but you can kind of believe about the world's terrible, so just deal with it stuff. You know, oh, look at all this Old Testament prophecy about how the world's going to be terrible and the Jews are going to be oppressed and the world's going to be blah. Oh, yeah, look at that. Checks a lot of boxes, right? Open up Apple News. Checks a lot of those boxes. You know, so in one sense, it makes it a little bit more palatable. How else could this be a way to be understood that's preferable to what the Bible says about Christ?
Well, Yeshua also said we need to take up our cross, you know, to follow him.
Yeah.
And things aren't always going to be pretty in our lives.
Yeah, it does help maybe understand some of that stuff, right? I mean, if we're supposed to be these spiritual ascetics where we just kind of forget and cast off all this worldly nonsense and just deal with the drudgery of what we're supposed to do, then we can read a passage like that and be like, okay, this is what he was really talking about. has nothing to do with committing your life to this teaching, has nothing to do with salvation, has everything to do with just getting through it.
Well, I think, Charlie, it appeals to our own sense of self-importance.
Yeah. Yeah, this guy gets it and I get it too. You know, it kind of takes you out of the world and you can look at it and be like, see, look at that, none of that matters, you know. Yeah, that is a little bit of appealing. And we conversely know that, yes, Christ taught apocalypse. Yes, he has a lot to say about that. But yes, also he has a lot to say about a lot of things. So it's a little cherry picking to say that, hey, look at all this stuff about the apocalypse and the worst. Some other people have suggested he was just this charismatic healer. It's out there. He's just this man of the spirit. He's this mystic. There were several other Jewish mystics around that time who supposedly did great things. A couple of the names up there for you. And that it, really what it is it who's just this traveling religious personality type. Benny Hinn, if you will. He didn't intend to start a new religion. He was just doing things that he thought was great and good. And his message kind of wasn't really what the Jewish leaders at the time thought the message should be, and so they persecuted him and killed him. What's the appeal of that type of message or interpretation of Christ's life? It's feel good, right? I mean, there's a lot of sin and injustice in this world. There's a lot of pain and hurt and suffering. Wouldn't it be really cool if, like, people came and fixed all those problems? Yeah, it would be. But you know why there's pain and suffering and hurt and all these things in the world? It's not because you're lame or blind or deaf. It's because of sin. This sounds good because it feels like it's meeting a need, right? But it's only meeting the presenting problem. It's not meeting the underlying problem. So there's a significant gap in it being a charismatic healer. And then we know, too, why did Christ perform miracles on earth? Anybody? Yeah, certainly. It had nothing to do with him. It had everything to do with his message that God had sent him. It validated that message, and it brought glory to God. He never said, look, I'm going to do all these things so you can go into the city and say, hey, this guy Jesus did it to me. In fact, what did he tell a lot of the people that he healed? Don't. You know, it's not about the healings. It's not about these miracles. The Pharisees, give us a sign. I've given you lots of signs, and I'm going to give you a big one. You're going to kill me, and I'm going to be put in the tomb, and I'm going to come out 3 days later. All right. Some people suggested he was just a cynic philosopher. He was this traveling sage, this philosopher preaching a cynical and radical message of change. They wanted to abolish the hierarchical structure of the society at the time. And then he was crucified because he was a rebel rouser. That sounds kind of like a great idea, right? I mean, who doesn't want to criticize the power structures of the time? Who doesn't want to point out the sin and hypocrisy and injustice of our earthly rulers? I mean, that's why Twitter exists, right? I mean, like, this is literally what our society lives for. This is very appealing, right? This idea that he was just this social reformer who pointed the finger and then they said, we've had enough of this and killed him. Again, it's the presenting problem. Did Jesus criticize the religious and political leaders of the day? Why did he criticize them, though? What did he say to the scribes and Pharisees? Woe to you, because you're the ones that are supposed to know. You're the ones that should understand what's happening, and yet you don't. Of everybody in Israel who should understand who the Messiah is and what he's supposed to look like and what he's supposed to do when he comes, it's you. And what are you doing? You're weighing men down with your own interpretation of the law. You're whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. So he pointed out the hypocrisy of the religious leaders correctly, but then he pointed it out because they failed to understand who the Messiah was and what he was supposed to do. So again, partly true, right? But again, misses the point. Some people say he was a prophet of social change, closely related to that idea. He looked at the social structure of the time and said, hey, you know, there's something not quite right with this. And he had all these little localized supporters. It was kind of a bunch of farmers. And then that little social reform locally turned into a larger religious order. And Rome looked at that and said, can't have any of that in the empire, and crucified him for it. Again, appealing, is it not? Why is it appealing? Society needs reformed, right? There's positive change that could and should happen in society. in the first century ancient Near East and like now. So it's appealing because then what's the point of the gospel? Not personal sanctification and salvation, but it becomes larger, right? Social reform. It's a bigger thing. We don't have to believe all these individual things about me and my relationship with God. We see this structure system that we have to go out, burn down, and start all over again. It moves the burden from you as an individual in your relationship to society as a whole. So did Christ say things about how society could and should operate? Yeah, absolutely he did. Did he charge the church to act in such a way? And when we get to ecclesiology, we're going to find out the church is supposed to be doing a lot of things. But yet, when he came and he preached that the kingdom is at hand, he was saying that because he's the king and he's standing there in their midst. You know, he wasn't supposed to usher in this amillennial, like it's not our job to bring in the kingdom. We're going to get to that when we get to eschatology. Kingdom comes in God's given timing. You know, we're not supposed to be doing all of this work to bring it in. The church and we as members of the church are supposed to be doing what? Spreading the gospel. We're supposed to be salt and light. So does salt and light operate, maybe, by pointing out some of those things? Does the church operate by being a more perfect picture of what those relationships should look like? Yeah, absolutely. But where does the church do that? Inside the church. So if we're supposed to be reforming anybody, we're supposed to be reforming who? Ourselves. Yeah. The world's the world, and it's always going to be the world. Christ said you're always going to have the poor with you. That's terrible, right? I don't like poverty. I don't like seeing people living without homes, without jobs. We should probably do something about that because I love them as much as I love myself. I love my job. Ugh, don't tell my boss. I love my job. I love my house. You know, like I love those things. And if I want and care about myself that much, I should want and care about other people like that. But again, I should also love and care enough about them that I care about their eternal destiny. So again, a lot of these thoughts about the historical Jesus and who he really was and what he really did takes that gospel element out. If we can remove the exclusive claims of Christ, if we can remove what makes Christianity Christianity from the message of Christ, then he becomes a good example, somebody to follow. He was a good rabbi. He was just a rabbi who wanted to reform certain aspects within Judaism. A couple of really good quotes about this here from some current Jewish thinkers. Make sure I get the right one here. I'll read it off the screen and find it in my notes. Jews have much to learn from Jesus and from Christianity as a whole without accepting Jesus' divinity. There are many reasons for accepting Jesus as a man of great wisdom, beautiful ethical teachings, and profound Jewish patriotism. The hyphen between Jewish and Christian values is Jesus himself. So what does this do to Christ and his message? Yeah. It takes the divinity of Christ out of it, right? It takes that entire message out. There are no exclusive claims of Christ. There are no exclusive claims of Christianity. You don't have to repent and believe. He was a good moral teacher that told good Jews how to be good Jews, and Christians who can look at that can say, hey, I can be a part of that now too. Misses the point entirely. And then finally, not currently accepted today, but the thought is out there that there is a myth that Jesus of Nazareth never existed, or if he did, he had absolutely nothing to do with the founding of Christianity and the accounts of the gospel. Stay up too late and watch stuff on History Channel, and you might bump into some of this. But on the whole, this has kind of been done away with. And it was based on three bad ideas. It was based on the inauthenticity of the New Testament history. It was based on a lack of sources outside of Christian writings about Christ, and it looked at Christianity as a development from pagan and other local Near Eastern practices for religion. And what we've been seeing time after time after time after time is that there is authenticity to the New Testament writings, and that there are references outside of Christian writers at the time to Christ and the church and things that are going on. And yes, the church looks like Judaism because, you know, it started as a bunch of Jews and it developed over time. So what's the bottom line on it? Here we go, Bart Ehrman. He certainly existed, as virtually every competent scholar of antiquity, Christian or non-Christian, agrees. So he's there. So if even the baseline understanding of secular historians is that Jesus Christ was real, he was lived on earth, and he did something, that's a pretty good starting point for secular historians, right? They're at least recognizing that he was a man who was here, who made claims and lived a life. But again, what do you do with all of that? Very simple. Acts 4, 11 through 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Christ was real, what he said was real, and what you have to do is a real choice. You have to repent and believe. Any questions? Doc.
Well, I think it's interesting that the scholarship is forced to conclude that Jesus was a real person, and they're forced to conclude that the New Testament is essentially our only source as to his person. But then they strip the New Testament of everything they disagree with.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. There's no other way that you can interpret this without doing violence to that text. If you want to be a source critic and drill down to that kernel of truth in every story, then the kernel of truth in every story is that Jesus Christ is the God-man. I mean, you can talk about this mythic hero all you want, but where did we get this idea of a mythic hero? I don't know. Maybe of a God sending his son to die on the cross to save his creation? You know, there's a reason that's such a strong story, because we inherently know things. We're going to cover that when we get into this doctrine of salvation. We know that there's right and wrong, and that we might be opposed to that right sometimes. So the only way to get around that is to be as inconsistent logically as you can be, and then to make that willful choice to reject, or conversely, that willful choice to accept through the Holy Spirit's working in your heart, the message of the gospel. Anything else? All right, well, let me pray and we'll. Oh, no, go ahead. No.
Well, again, this couldn't be any more providential for what I'm preaching today.
Oh, you're welcome.
But from the get go, you know, I mean, the deity of Christ and the doctrine of sin have been going. There have been people assessing how to remove those things from their existence.
Yeah, no, it really hasn't. All right, let me pray and we'll be dismissed.